determination, resolve, perseverance. That's why I saw 2 weekends ago when Joanne and I went to visit some friends. For in their living room, sitting on the coffee table, was a game that kids were playing. It was called Connect Four Launchers. You may be familiar with the game in its original state, where you try to connect four discs in a row, either horizontal, vertical, or diagonal. But this was a twist. They have these little launchers, and you launch these rings on either a lower level of the game or on the upper level of the game, where there's these little cups that they fall into, and the first person to get four of their colors in a row wins. But I have to admit that one of the boys that was playing there had a lot of experience, more than the other fellow, and he was getting schooled, like he was getting frustrated to no end. His dad was a little embarrassed, but he persevered, and eventually he got the hang of it and was able to connect four of his own rings in the game. If you watch any type of athletic contest, individual or team, you can't help but admire the tenacity of the players doing all that they can within the rules to win one for the home team. But what's even more inspiring is when we see someone overcome an accident or a disability and to persevere through the rehab process in order to get use of an arm or perhaps to walk again. Fighting through physical pain of chemo, a brain trauma injury, disability, fractures and cuts. I applaud you, and we hold them in high esteem for their single-minded resolve for life and health and recovery. There are also many examples that we can find in Scripture, stories and exhortations about perseverance. Think of Israel entering the Promised Land and the struggles that they had to endure, not only to get there after wandering in the wilderness, but also to claim the land that God had given them. Can't think of perseverance without thinking of David coming up against Goliath, and here's this monster of a man and this little boy, and yet by faith in God's power he persevered, and with that stone in the sling knocked Goliath to the ground. Think of Solomon building this majestic temple and the work that went into that, designing it and putting it together, and they persevered. They did not lose sight of the goal. Think of the determination of Jesus. In Luke 9:51, we read that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what was to come: his arrest, his suffering, and his death. In Acts 19:21, when we were there a few weeks ago, we read that Paul was resolved in the Spirit, or it was determined to go. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes these familiar words: I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Determination, perseverance, and resolve. Well, what do you do when you've decided upon a course of action? You've made a decision, and yet you encounter obstacles, setbacks, opposition. And what if some of that opposition comes from your fellow Christians? The Apostle Paul finds himself in that type of situation in our text this morning, where his determined path, the path that he has chosen, that he believes God has led him to, led him on, is being questioned by some well-intentioned people. We're going to linger a little longer in Acts chapter 21, specifically the same text that Pastor Bill preached from last Sunday. I believe it's important that we stay here for a little bit longer, because what we read in these first 16 verses of Acts 21 can have implications about how we understand the will of God and the person of God. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you brought them with you today. Acts chapter 21, you may already be there because you saw on the cover of the bulletin the text was highlighted. Please follow along as I read once again Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to make a few observations about this text in my 4-word outline. They all begin with the letter T. The first T I want us to observe is that of tension. We pick up the tension in our text in 2 places. First, in the second half of verse 4, when they were in Tyre and with the disciples. It says, through the Spirit, these disciples were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Although Luke doesn't expand this statement, he seems to make it clear that the Spirit had revealed to those disciples in Tyre that danger was awaiting Paul in Jerusalem. And they believed that he shouldn't go. Well, why put yourself in harm's way, right? But yet this was Paul's desire, right? Paul resolved, he decided, he was determined, he made up his mind in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So here we have this tension. Paul, confirmed by the Spirit, or in other words, believing, knowing that it was God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem, and then against these disciples who say, who again, Luke acknowledges through the Spirit, were telling Paul not to go. But this tension we see here in verse 4, it increases in intensity in verse 10 when they arrive in Caesarea. And we meet Agabus again. You may remember that name. Maybe you don't, but if you don't, I'll remind you. We saw him in chapter 11 of Acts, where he predicted a famine that would come across Jerusalem and Judea. And Agabus, he comes, he takes Paul's belt, he binds his feet and his hands. He says, this is what's going to happen to the person who owns this belt when they go to Jerusalem. The Jews are going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. He was doing something that the Old Testament prophets did often. If you read through Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, they would act out a prophetic word. There's one account in 1 Kings chapter 11 where a prophet of the Lord was with the king, and he had on him a new robe, and he tore it to 12 pieces and predicting and telling the king very vividly that the kingdom was going to be torn. Kingdom would be divided, which of course it came true. Not only would this draw their attention, but it would also drive home a powerful point as a visual aid, engaging not only the ears through the spoken prophetic word, but also their eyes, giving them something to see that they won't soon forget. And Agabus' prophecy was no exception. It was powerful. Did you note? Did you see verse 12? Luke says, when we heard this, when we heard this, we and the people there urged Paul not to go. Agabus' prophecy was so powerful that Luke and Paul's companions, remember the fellows who were representing the churches that Paul had visited, that Paul had started, they were bringing the offering, the collection to the poor in Jerusalem. You know, they were a fellowship, with apologies to Tolkien, the fellowship of the bling, because they're carrying the money. Thank you. The tension is high. Paul responds in anguish. What are you doing? Why are you breaking my heart? Your pleas are pounding away at me. Did you also notice that the Holy Spirit, that God, did not give Paul any contradictory guidance? Agabus didn't tell Paul in his prophecy, don't go. He was just telling Paul and the others what was waiting for him. The disciples and Paul's companions added tenderness to that prophecy. Tenderness, the second T. They loved, they cared for Paul and how much he did for them, how much he meant to them. When we think of Paul, we think of someone who's a learned man, who's a Pharisee, you know, rich in theology when you read his letter to the Church of Rome, a missionary pioneer, highly educated. And yet here in this time of transition of Paul's ministry and of Paul's life, where he has his sights set on Jerusalem and on Rome, we do catch an eyeful of how big his heart really is. We also saw it at the end of chapter 20 of Acts. After Paul had addressed the elders from Ephesus, he He knelt down and prayed with them, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they wouldn't see his face again. Yes, there was sorrow that they were parting, but there was sorrow because they cared so much for him. And we see the emotion attached to these friendships, these Christian friends. They wanted what was best for Paul. They wanted to save Paul. I believe their motives were pure in urging him to not go to Jerusalem. But as much as they wanted to save Paul, one commentator notes that Paul wanted to save the world. This was Paul's toughness, the third T. Paul's toughness was coming out. It was a tender toughness, but tough, there's no doubt about it. Paul knew where God wanted him to go. He was not surprised at what lay ahead of him. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, he said, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained, bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul is staying true to God's call to testify to the gospel, testify of Jesus, of the grace of God to the Gentiles. Paul faces this. He faced the tender challenge with the toughness of his conviction. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be imprisoned. I'm ready even to die. My comfort, my safety is not that important to me. For to Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's already been crucified with Christ. He no longer lives. It's Christ that lives in him. Agony was not to deter Paul. It was to prepare him for what was ahead, with the assurance that God was going to be present with him in those events. And once Luke and the others realized that Paul's determination to follow his calling, to follow his Lord's footsteps, setting his face to Jerusalem, then they affirmed their trust, the fourth T, their trust in God. Let the will of the Lord be done. They didn't want to lose Paul, but their pleading turned to respect and acceptance that God wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem. Were they okay with this decision? I don't know. Were they confused? No, maybe. Were they sad? Most likely. Did they trust God? Absolutely, they did. Their response mirrors that of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There may have been a sense of foreboding that fell upon this group as they continued on to Jerusalem, knowing what lay ahead. Yet they went in confidence, knowing that after all they had been through, God would not abandon them, nor the ministry of the gospel, the spread of the gospel at this time. Now, when we read Scripture, especially narratives we find in the Gospels and in Acts, it's helpful for us to ask a question when we try to interpret its meaning or make an application. One good question to ask ourselves is this: is what I'm reading describing what happened, or is it prescribing something that I need to do or to expect? Okay, is it describing or is it prescribing? Now, our text is most certainly describing what happened to Paul. Nowhere is it telling us something that we should do. So, what can we learn from this description, from this leg of Paul's journey to Jerusalem? Is there something here in this passage, in the Word of God here, that we might be taught, maybe rebuked, corrected, or trained in right living? Well, last week, Pastor Bill drew out from this text 2 points. The one was the historical reliability of Scripture, and the second was the necessary value of Christian friends and the fellowship we share together with them. Now, today I have 2 additional points of teaching that we can draw from this text. The first teaching application for us is about the will of God. Paul had his mind made up in our text that he was going to Jerusalem. He was not looking for a supernatural sign or special revelation for confirmation, for he already received it internally by the Holy Spirit. It's in the language that Luke uses, him being resolved in the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit. There was that internal confirmation, and he was ready for what lay ahead. He knew where God was leading him. Now, on occasion through the book of Acts, we do see special revelation or divine intervention. In Acts chapter 10, you will remember that's where Peter had that vision on the rooftop, the blanket of all different kinds of food coming down, God telling him to eat. Even though there were some unclean animals there, some food that as a Jew he shouldn't eat. Peter's rescue from jail in Acts chapter 12 when the angel came and released him. In Acts 16, Paul had that Macedonian vision of a man saying, "Come, speak to us, help us." But with those 3 examples, what is consistent in those 3, and I believe in the others that you would find, is that neither Peter nor Paul were looking for or praying for some kind of outward sign to direct them what to do or where to go. Kevin DeYoung, in his short book entitled Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, makes another obvious observation that the events of special revelation were not normal even for the apostles. Most of the time, they made decisions just like the rest of us. You're all a little too quiet, so I turn in your Bible back to Acts chapter 15. Okay? Acts chapter 15, verse 28. Get those fingers moving. Acts 15, 28. Verse 28, Paul, it's recorded, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." This was the letter that was being written for the Gentile believers. So, very clear, it's good to the Spirit and to us. Okay, just hold on to that. Flip over to Acts chapter 20, verse 16. We're getting closer to where our text is. 20:16. We read that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. It doesn't say that he spent time in prayer, that he was looking for a sign as to what he should do. You know, cast some bread in the water. Does it go out? Does it come back? You know, he didn't do any of that. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, "I will visit you. I intend to pass through. Perhaps I will stay with you. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. I will stay in Ephesus." Paul is making decisions, he strategized, he planned, he worked things out about the everyday matters of his life. Which brings me to conclude that God may choose to guide us in special ways, but we should not expect that to be the normal way that we make our decisions. But if special revelation, dreams, visions, writing in the sky, prophetic messages. If that's not the norm, how then do we know what God's will is? How do we know what God wants us to do on any given day? I came across this story on the internet, so you know it's got to be good, and it might help elucidate what we're talking about here. After spending several months seeking the Lord, Barry Rutledge says God gave him the answer he sought: latte. Rutledge's question: did God prefer him to have a latte or cappuccino in the morning? I believe God is interested in the minutiae of my life, he says. He knows every hair on my head. Surely he has ideas about my actions throughout the day. Rutledge says the coffee question bothered him for several years, and he felt guilty about being in God's permissive will, but not his perfect will. Finally, he decided to make it a matter of prayer. I have access to the God of the universe, he says. Why not ask his opinion? He received his answer during early morning prayer in the guest bedroom of his home. He rushed out to Starbucks and ordered a guilt-free grande latte. It was one of the great moments of my life, he says. I knew without a doubt that I was in the very center of God's will. But the relief didn't last long. Rutledge soon began to wonder if God minds if he adds sugar to his latte, and how many packets God prefers him to use, and whether Rutledge should use white sugar, unrefined sugar, equal, or even sweet and low. Rutledge has made it a matter of serious prayer and is confident he'll receive an answer, since lately God has also helped him choose which kind of toothpaste to use, which side of the bed to sleep on, and whether the toilet paper rolls up over the top or comes underneath. Okay, well, to set your mind at ease, it wasn't a true story. I did find it on a true website called larknews.com. But it's a humorous take on knowing God's will. I mean, God does care about our lives, but his primary goal for you and me is to micromanage our non-moral, our everyday choices. And by non-moral, I mean choices that are things that explicitly forbid. So then we need to ask ourselves, well, what are the most important issues in God's book? What has God revealed to us about knowing and following his will? Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. 1 Peter 2, 20 to 21. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, for to this you have been called. The will of God for every Christian is not a mystery. It isn't an Easter egg hunt where you're trying to discover where God has hidden his will. We know God's perfect guidelines for knowing and doing what is pleasing to him in our lives here on earth. But you may object and say, well, what about the big decisions I have to make? Let's get past the toothpaste and the toilet paper. I mean, we all want to please God with our lives, and that includes what school we choose to go to, or what job we take, where we choose to live, who to marry, what church to go to, whether to be a deacon, an elder, a pastor, or a missionary, or where to serve in the church or volunteer in the community. Well, God's way is not to show us what choices to make. God's way is not a crystal ball. God's way is wisdom. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to start reading verse 1. I already told you that, reading down to verse 15. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways. Did you notice the if-then construction? If you receive my words and treasure up my commandments, making your ear attentive to wisdom, if you call out for insight, if you seek for it's like silver, then. There are three parts here to the way of wisdom. You store up God's commands, turn your ear to wisdom, and call out for insight. In more familiar language, we might say that we get wisdom by reading God's Word. God's Word is alive and powerful. God speaks to us through His Word. Yet how often do we neglect it? How often do days go by when we don't read God's Word, when we don't hear God speak to us from the pages of Scripture? We need to eat and swallow and digest God's Word. We need to acquire a taste for it. At the youth retreat a couple weekends ago, the group that we were with brought maybe 7 or 8 cases of pop, I think 3 cases of Coke, 2 of Pepsi, and a couple multiple flavors that were packed in. And some people would just drink whatever they want, obviously. But the one fellow, he was alternating between Coke and Pepsi. He was a real cola connoisseur, from what I could tell, because he could tell the difference between Coke or Pepsi. If you were to blindfold him, he'd say, oh yeah, Pepsi is sweeter and smoother than Coke. And he knew, because he had, I don't want to say a refined taste, but he knew what they taste like due to his experience and consuming liters upon liters of the sugary drink. Well, we need to be connoisseurs of the Word of God, developing a taste for godliness, a taste for upright living, and for God Himself. When we read God's Word and store it up in our hearts, do we not behold the glory of the Lord as He's revealed Himself to us? And are we not transformed into His image from glory to glory? So we need to read God's Word if we're looking for wisdom. Number 2, we need to seek godly counsel. Listen to Solomon once more. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. In following God's way, the way of wisdom, we need to remain teachable and humble while we seek godly counsel. Counsel from Christian men and women who share the same gospel values that we do, but perhaps who are older, who are wiser, who are more mature in their experience and in their understanding of God's Word. God can speak through them to us, to you. But I do offer one word of caution. Make sure you measure any counsel you receive against God's Word. Because good counsel will not lead you to disobey Scripture. Okay, let's be very clear about that. Good counsel will not lead you to disobey Scripture. So we get wisdom through reading God's Word, by seeking godly counsel. And then third, when we pray to God, when we call out for insight. God wants us to make wise choices. He wants us to follow the way of wisdom. Therefore, in addition to God, reading God's Word and seeking godly counsel, we should also be asking God for wisdom. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. We are finite. We can get overwhelmed by life's circumstances. We can face indecision about choices of our future. We may face situations that we've never encountered before. So we need to use what God has given us. His Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Godly counsel. God has put us here together in this local church to love, care, and support one another, to bear one another's burdens. And prayer. Let us draw near to God's throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace and wisdom to help in our time of need. My second and final teaching point this morning, I have to go through this quickly, focuses on the character of God. And it's wrapped up in the statement, "Let the will of the Lord be done." That statement, I believe, reflects that the disciples, they believed that God was omnipotent, that God was sovereign. Prison and suffering may not have been their first choice for Paul, may not have been what they desired for Paul to experience, but God is still over all things. And man's wickedness and injustice will not deter God's will, nor will our sorrow or hardship. Secondly, I believe that that statement reflects trust in God that He is omnipresent. As Paul neared Jerusalem, Agabus's prophecy served to remind him that God was going to be right there with him, no matter what happened, whenever it happened. God would be there. We see the character of God as well in this statement that God is love. Paul's future suffering was not a sign that God had abandoned him. But this prophetic word from Agabus spurred, I believe, a demonstration of love for Paul and a reminder that God cared. And I believe another characteristic of God, another attribute of God that we see in this statement is that God is wise. He knows what was best for Paul. Even with human opposition and hatred rising against him. And of course, we have the benefit now of knowing how the story ends, but no doubt how Paul, with his arrest and then receiving an armed escort to Rome, can you not see the hand of God in that? Paul's life was in constant danger, and yet God in his wisdom provided a way for him to accomplish his ministry, his mission, with safety in his travels, having an armed escort. So who would go up against these Roman soldiers? I'm reminded of a fifth attribute, and that is God is unchangeable. He is eternally the same. Therefore, we today, in our circumstances, can also trust God and pray, let the will of the Lord be done. God is faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we say this, we pray this, not as a sign of resignation, not because we've tried everything else and this is all that's left. We pray this as a statement of conviction and faith and confidence in worshiping our God. And maybe there's someone listening right now who needs to be reminded that God is sovereign. That there may be something going on in your life and you have no idea where it's leading you. God is sovereign. God is in control. Be confident that He knows what He's doing. That God is wise. That He does know what is best for us in our sanctification. It's not our comfort. It's not our pleasure that is priority. It's our becoming like His Son, Jesus. And as the worship team comes forward, maybe someone else needs to be reminded that God is omnipresent. That God is with us wherever we go, whatever we're going through. That we can pray, Lord, let Your will be done, because we know that God will walk with us. He's our shepherd. He leads us in paths of righteousness. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And we need to be reminded that God is love. God loves us. We acknowledged that earlier today. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How deep the Father's love for us. God loves you. Even though you may feel that you're in a dark, depressing place, discouraged because nothing seems to be going your way, pressed in by hardships, remember that God is the same, that God's character, shown through Paul, through our text this morning, His disciples, is true for us today. You can trust Him. You can face whatever opposition comes because God is faithful. May God's character encourage you. May His Word inspire you. May His Spirit empower us to follow Him where He leads us.